somewhat lengthy series of studies in the book of Jeremiah. I thought it would be helpful for us to reflect a little on this 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel, where the Lord highlights to us in a very remarkable way, I think, the grace and the love of God as that grace and love seeks to find and then to save that which was lost. I would imagine that these three parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin and the two lost sons are among the most familiar and well-known of our Lord Jesus Christ's teaching. But I wonder if we realize how deeply tragic it was that our Lord Jesus Christ needed to teach such parables, and in particular to the religious leaders of God's church, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. You remember in these opening two verses how these religious leaders sneered and muttered and criticized our Lord Jesus Christ because, as they said, this man welcomes sinners. These were the very men who were the custodians of God's word. They handled the word of God, they taught the people of God, but they were strangers to the heart of God. They taught the word of God, they instructed the people of God, but they were strangers to the heart of God. Later in the Gospels, our Lord Jesus would call these men blind guides. They sat in Moses' seat, but they were blind guides. They were ordained men, set apart men, mentally equipped men, theologically trained men, but they were men whose hearts were a diameter removed from the heart of God. That, I think, is a solemn warning just at the outset of our study to all of us, and perhaps not least to those of us who are preachers and theological teachers or aspiring theological teachers. What a tremendous warning the Word of God gives to us in this portion of Scripture. How possible it is that we can be mentally and theologically furnished for the service of God, be set apart by the Church of God, and yet be described by the Son of God as blind guides, men whose hearts are at a distance from the heart of God. There is one thing needful in the life of the believer, and there is one thing needful in the life of all who are called in any wise to be instructors in the Church of God, that we have hearts in harmony and sympathy with the heart of our God. There are no substitutes for that. Nothing can redress that lack. Without it, we are blind guides. But with it, though we lack much else besides, we might yet be in the hands of God, faithful teachers and instructors and witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's surely very striking that our Lord Jesus Christ responded to his sneering critics with three parables, not with one, as would have been his common wont, not even with two, but with three. And clearly by the threefold parabolic emphasis, our Lord Jesus Christ is impressing upon us the profound importance of what he is saying in these parables. In case, as it were, these religious leaders missed the point, our Lord highlights it three times. Are you listening, he is saying? Well, listen again. And did you listen again? Well, listen for a third time. Now, what is it that our Lord Jesus Christ is picturing for us in these three parables? It's not my intention to spend any length of time looking with you at the nature of parabolic teaching. There's a great wealth of studies, most of it a waste of time, in my own judgment, to read some of them very good, but most of them a waste of time. Because clearly, if we understand the context here, whatever else our Lord Jesus Christ incidentally may be teaching us, and I've little doubt that incidentally, in the passing, as it were, he is impressing a variety of truths upon us, it is manifestly, abundantly clear that there is one principal truth shining out of these three parables. And it is this: that God not only welcomes sinners, he actually goes out seeking them and spares himself no effort to find them and to bring them home. The criticism of the Pharisees was, this man welcomes sinners. What a disgrace, they thought. This man welcomes the ceremonially unclean and impure. This man welcomes to himself those who give themselves not at all to the minutiae of the law. Jesus says, let me tell you, in case it hasn't dawned upon you, I've come not just to welcome sinners. I've come to seek after them and to spare myself no effort to find them and to bring them home again. You see, to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, these tax collectors and sinners were the untouchables. They were to be avoided at all costs in case of ritual contamination. Avoid them at all costs. But to God, they were lost sheep who needed rescuing no matter the cost. For the religious leaders, they were to be avoided at all costs. But to the God of heaven, they were to be rescued no matter what the cost. And so whatever else the Lord is teaching us in these two parables, and in the third parable, which we'll come to in due course, God willing, of the two lost sons, whatever else he is teaching us, he is teaching us that God loves his lost sheep and seeks for them, and note the little word, until he finds them and brings them home. Now, usually, the exposition of this parable, attention is focused on the helplessness of the sheep. And people refer, for example, to Matthew 9, verse 36, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And oftentimes in the exposition of this parable, attention is placed on the helplessness and the lostness and the potential ruination of the sheep. And that's true. And it's a vivid picture of sinners. We are lost without hope and without God in the world. We are heading for a doomed and a lost and a ruined eternity. That's our state outside of Jesus Christ this morning. That's a great truth. But it's not, I think, the truth that is taught here in this passage. Because here you will notice the loss is sustained not so much by the sinner, but by God. God is the shepherd whose sheep has wandered off. God is the woman who has lost her coin. He is the father whose son has gone away and become lost to him. Now, in the third parable in particular, as we shall see, attention is focused upon the ruin and the tragedy and the lost state of the wandering son. But that is not the great burden of the parable. The great focus in these parables is the loss that God has suffered through the wandering off of his sheep. Now, the acute among you will probably be asking already, how can God lose anything? And of course, in one sense, he can lose nothing. He is God. He can lose nothing. He is complete and perfect in all that he is. But in another sense, the Word of God is insistent, and God himself in his Word is insistent, that when Adam sinned and brought the whole of humanity crashing down with him in his sin, God lost something he had formerly possessed and prized. When the Lord God created Adam perfect in the garden, there was a human voice to sing God's praise in creation. There was a creature to vocalize the praises of the triune God. There was a pair to adorn the worship of the Most High with praise and thanksgiving. And they lived as his servants. But when Adam sinned and dragged all humanity down with him in his sin, that song of praise died. God's image in man was marred and broken and defaced and all but obliterated. God had lost what he had formerly prized and possessed, the praise and the worship of his creatures. It is God who suffers the loss. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he say, well, it's not much of a loss. I've still got 99, you know. He leaves the 99. And you might think, but is that not foolhardy? Is that not risking the 99 for the sake of the one? You see how dramatically the Lord pictures the event for us. But he leaves the 99 in the open country because one has become lost. One has wandered. One is no longer vocalizing the praises of the Most High. And he sets off in search of it. Now, here in the context, and if you look carefully at the passage, you'll see this. Here in the context, the sinners who are lost to God belong to his covenant people. They were the people of the covenant. But with all their privileges, they had become lost to God. And the Lord God longed to find them and bring them back to himself, the great shepherd and guardian of their souls. He had come to seek and to save the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But of course, as our Lord tells us and goes on to tell us in John 10, he had not come only to seek and to save the lost sheep of the house of Israel. John 10:14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of the sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. He had come to seek and to save his lost sheep. His lost sheep amongst his old covenant people, and his lost sheep amongst his elect in the world. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so he says, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. What does he do? Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? Now we need to understand our Lord's language, I think, in terms of the ongoing flow of the gospel narrative. Our Lord Jesus Christ has even now set his face towards Jerusalem. He is heading for his great appointment with destiny. He has come into the world to be the Saviour of sinners. He has come to lay down his life a ransom for the many. The cross is his destination. And surely, as he hurries towards Jerusalem, our Lord has in mind here his own mission. He leaves the 99 in the open country, as it were, and goes after the lost sheep until he finds it. And I think it hard not to hear resonating in our Saviour's words here what Paul writes in Philippians 2 of the Lord Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not count equality with God something to be prized or held on to at all costs, but who made himself of no reputation, who became a servant, who was born in the likeness of man, and who became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross, until he found it. He would leave all that was precious and all that was comfortable in order, as it were, to go out into the wilds and to labor until he would find that lost sheep. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. These Pharisees and the teachers of the law were the appointed under shepherds in the flock of God. But they were little more than hirelings. The hireling cares little for the flock, says Jesus in John 10. When a robber comes, the hireling runs away. He does nothing to protect the flock. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. For the Pharisees, these sinners were to be avoided at all costs, but to the Lord Jesus Christ, no sacrifice was to be too great to rescue and bring back to God these lost sheep. And that's why we must never forget that the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is where we see placarded to us the seeking, loving heart of God. Because just as in the parable, the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes searching for the one, that is, he enters the lostness of the one to bring it back, so the Lord Jesus Christ entered our lostness to find us in our lostness and bring us back again to the Father who loves us. Isn't that the great significance of his cry of dereliction? My God, why have you forsaken me? He has entered the far country. He has entered deepest darkness. And he has entered it to find and place, as it were, on his shoulders again the lost sheep. And he enters the darkness as the covenant head of his people. And on the third day, with his people united to him by God's grace, he comes forth alive from the grave with his lost sheep united savingly to him. You see, the great truth behind our Lord's words here, this is the subtext, you'll notice, of the parable. For why does the shepherd go after the lost sheep? Because the lost sheep can't go after itself. Sin has disabled us, and we cannot return to God. As much ask a dead man to walk than ask a sinner to turn to God. Sin has disabled us, but even worse than that, sin has perverted us. We don't want to go back to God. Who is the Lord that I should serve him? We need someone to come and give us a new heart. And someone to come and gather us to themselves and carry us back willingly to the shepherd and guardian of our souls. I was thinking earlier in the week of those great words in the 40th Psalm, these messianic words of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced in covenant fidelity. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am. I have come. I desire to do your will, O my God. Who shall I send and who will go for us?" said the Lord. And the Son said, "Here am I. Send me. Let me be the one who will enter their lostness and their darkness. Let me be the one who will enter the far country to find them and to bring them home rejoicing." And the same is true with the lost coin. The woman sweeps the house and searches carefully until she finds it. She doesn't say, "Well, you know, I've still got 9. I've got enough." As it were, she forgets the 9 and labours and searches until, and that for me is such a key word in these parables, until she finds it. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he finds it, he joyfully puts the sheep on his shoulders and goes home and calls his friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep." Let me ask you this morning, if you are a Christian, do you see how unceasingly thankful you should be to the Lord? Do you see how precious you are to him? He spared not his only Son. The Son left the realms of glory for the lostness and dereliction of Calvary. Do you see how precious you are to him? Do you think as you rise in the morning, "What a blessed being I am, that the triune God bankrupted glory and experienced hell that I might be found and brought back again to the shepherd and guardian of my soul"? Ought not a spirit of unceasing thankfulness to be a mark of every Christian life? Whatever else might be true of us, ought we not to be a people who daily render thanks to God that he came in his Son to find us and to put us on his shoulders and bring us home rejoicing? Are you a thankful Christian? Are you a Christian who rejoices to bless God for his great grace? But if you are not a Christian, my friend, do you know that you are lost? That's one of the great descriptions the Bible gives us of men and women separated from God. We are lost. And we can't find our way home. You may say, "Well, I don't want to find my way home. I'm fine as I am." That's part of your lostness. It's part of the great deceitfulness of the devil. It's part of the darkness that shrouds our minds. Who is the Lord that I should serve him? Who is the Lord? He is the lover of your soul. He is the God of glory and the God of grace. And do you know that God loves sinners and has moved heaven and earth, as it were, to bring them back to himself? We preach Christ and him crucified, says Paul, because Christ crucified is the great measure of the Father's love. Behold what manner of love is this, that we, rebel sinners that we are, that we should be called the sons of God. And this is why you'll notice that when the shepherd finds his sheep, he rejoices and all heaven rejoices with him. Rejoice with me, he says, I found my lost sheep. And the Lord Jesus says, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. The cry goes up, another has been found and brought home. The cry goes up, another is praising the Lord, and all heaven rejoices. And it's at this point that many commentators get into all kinds of exegetical twists, trying to work out just who these 99 righteous persons are who don't need to repent. Some very fine commentators say, well, they must be the angels. Some say, well, no, in the context, they must be the Pharisees. Some say, well, it's neither of this. It's just the church. They've been saved, and in terms of salvation unto life, they no longer need to repent. They have repented once of their sin. I just find it amazing that commentators can spend so much time considering these things. It's a parable we're dealing with. There may well be subsidiary points. But clearly, I believe, one principal point, and I'm not saying that's the point of all the parables, but here, one point is being hammered home, impressed home to all of us. And surely in speaking here as he does, our Lord is simply, if dramatically, making the point that the salvation of one sinner is a joy beyond all joys to God and to heaven. I don't think we need to labor long wondering who the 99 are. They may well have been someone in the Lord's mind. I don't think that's the point. The Lord is saying, do you see how precious the finding of one sheep is? Do you see how precious the salvation of one sinner is? There is more rejoicing in heaven. I think you can apply that in different ways to the church. Because at times we absorb ourselves in the 99 who don't need repenting. And we absorb ourselves in the minutiae of the 99. And the Lord is shouting down, but one of them is lost. And we say, well, yes, Lord, but we must get our doctrines exactly right. We must get our church government precise. We must really understand what we believe, and all of that's good and right. But the Lord says, one is lost. One is lost. Don't let go the other, but one is lost. Is the joy of a found sinner a surpassing joy to you, to me? I was converted to Christ in the late 1960s, and it was the heyday, I suppose, of Billy Graham, and my memories of seeing one or two televised broadcasts and relay broadcasts. I remember taking my sister along to one of them shortly after I was saved. And one of the features of the Billy Graham rallies was George Beverly Shea. He died a few years ago. He was a great, I think, baritone singer. And he would always, at these great rallies, sing the gospel hymn, There Were 99 That Safely Lay in the Shelter of the Fold. I don't know the hymn well, but one of the verses I never forgot. It's the third verse. But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through. ere he found the sheep that was lost. None of the ransomed ever knew. And that's why in eternity, to all eternity, we will be exploring the unfathomable immensities of the redeeming love of Christ. We will be no nearer in trillions of years, as it were, in understanding what it cost the triune God to seek and to save their lost sheep than we would have been at the beginning. And what he did for all, he did for one. Imagine the Pharisees listening on and thinking, what's he talking about? And all of heaven looking down with open mouth wonder, and the angels, as it were, maybe slowly beginning to grasp, is this what he will come to? The Church of Christ has many needs today. But is not our chiefest need to have a greater Christ-like compassion? There's no substitute for the compassion of Christ. I used to think there were substitutes. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite, his grace. He gave up all that was precious to be despised and rejected of men, because he was the good shepherd who would not let one of his sheep be lost. The church is set in the midst of the world to be the hands and the feet and the compassion of Christ to a lost world. And if we could but begin afresh to marvel at the wonder of the coming of Almighty God into dereliction and darkness for the sake of his lost sheep, we might then find some sparks of that compassion and love falling upon our hearts and igniting them. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, because he would search until he found. And he would pay whatever price had to be paid, and that price was his precious blood, the sinless, obedient sacrifice of the everlasting Son. That's who I am, Jesus was saying to the Pharisees. And that's the heart of God. I wonder if some of them were pricked. I wonder if some would later be found, having discovered that they were lost sheep who needed to be found. May the Lord grant us in his mercy even a measure of his compassion for a lost world. Amen.